This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Let's ask the Lord to send the Master Teacher, the Holy Spirit, to be with us as we once again delve into the riches of the book of Romans. Our Father and our God, we ask now that you would send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes along our side and helps us in our weakness to come to Christ. We pray that you would now fill us with your Spirit as we seek to understand your word and apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me once again to Romans chapter 2 is where we left off in our last exposition. We were up to verse 16, and we had seen that the Apostle Paul establishes the need for salvation by first convicting the raw pagans, the barbarians, who lived gross, immoral lives. He convicted them in terms of being under the wrath of God because of their wickedness. Then, beginning in chapter 2, he dealt with the moralist among the heathen, the good people. They don't believe in Christ, never heard of him. They were heathens, they were pagans, but they were moral and they were refined. And they would agree with the Christian in terms of condemning all of the sort of gross things that the pagans were doing that were listed at the end of chapter 1. And he proves that the moralist, as well as the barbarian or the gross one, they're all under the wrath of God. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish. This is the doctrine that Dr. Hodge called the dictum horribilum, the horrible doctrine. Because when we read in chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul states at the end of verse 20, they are without excuse, and he restates this again in the second chapter, where he says in verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, and he deliberately brings in to that area all who have sinned, who never had the revelation of God in Scripture. They did not have Moses. They did not have the Old Testament. This is the final answer to the heathen question. It's interesting to note that in a recent debate I had with a Roman Catholic scholar by the name of Dr. Festighi, one of the things that he tried to raise in order to get me off the subject of justification, which I refused, of course, to deal with, except later on in a perfunctory way, was the heathen issue. And you will always find people who will tell you that there are groups of sinners on this planet who have an excuse why they should not go to hell. Well, these people should not go to hell. Why? Well, they have an excuse. Why? They never heard of Jesus. The missionaries never made it. The Bible was never put in that language. There was no church there, or this person didn't hear. Well, several things must be pointed out. Number one, that problem is extremely rare today. I don't care where you go in the world, how primitive the society, you'll see television antennas poking up through grass roofs. You may be in Fiji where they have cinder block homes and it looks like extreme poverty. Then you see the kid walk by with his boom buster and all sorts of big radios and all the rest of it. Given the fact of how the gospel's beamed in radio and television around the world, even in the Middle East, even in Muslim countries, they still hear Christian programming in Arabic and Urdu and Hindi and all the rest. All the Christian literature that's around, I do not personally believe that there's anyone on this planet who is not probably within walking distance of a day or maybe more to some place where they could hear the gospel. I don't think that's the case anymore. Even in the depths of China, which used to be so dark, the government policy of splitting up two Christians and sending one to one part of China where there were no Christians. So what they did was take the Christian population from Canton and southern China, where the missionaries had worked the most, and spread them evenly all over China, putting them up into the northern reaches, assuming that once they got there, they would lose their faith. The end result was the other way around. The Christian became bold, and people asked, well, why are you here? Because I'm a Christian. Well, what is this? And they actually have won millions of people in Chinese to Christ. So all over China now, there are Christian churches. So the idea, what about the heathen? Don't they have an excuse? I think the best way to cut it short is simply to say, the Bible states they are without excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. Was it an excuse in the days of Noah? Were there people running around who hadn't heard Noah preach? Yes. And when the flood came, it came upon them suddenly, and they didn't know what was happening. All they knew, the water was going up, 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 up. Yes. And did they still perish? Yes. Were there ignorant people, sincere ignorant people, in Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain? Yes. And did their ignorance or their sincerity and their worshiping whatever they were worshiping give them an excuse? No. Nowhere do you ever find ignorance is an excuse, neither is sincerity. To come before God and say on the day of judgment, look, you can't condemn me. I sincerely believed in this crocodile as God, and I fed my children to that crocodile, so you have to let me into heaven because I was sincere and I didn't know any better. Well, see, the Apostle Paul says, they are without excuse. You say, well, why is that? Because our responsibility to believe in God, to trust Him, to take care of the sin problem, is not based upon the limits of man's knowledge or sincerity, but upon the fact that he's created in the image of God. Because of what we are, according to Romans 1, by nature we have that innate knowledge, but we suppress it and we turn away from it. Now, he's going to deal with the Jews. They had the scriptures. They couldn't have that excuse. He's already dealt with the pagans. He said, you're without excuse. You had the light of natural revelation. You didn't even accept the light you got. If you would have, well, then wonderful things could have happened, but you never did. Now, the next group on this planet would be the Jews, those who've heard of the Bible, those who heard of Moses. Verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, and you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the pagans because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, from God, but from God. The Apostle Paul did not hesitate to use sarcasm, to use wit. He did not hesitate to be scathing in his refutation of that which he viewed as being absurd. Here he knew the audience because he himself was a Jew and had been a Pharisee, and he knew the pride, the conceit that they had. He knew how they referred to themselves. And yet in his mind, the further light that these people had, this special revelation, the oracles of God, only led to further condemnation. For the more you know, the greater is your responsibility to live in the light of that. And here the poor pagans, they're without excuse because they didn't know, but they still are condemned. Well, what about the Jews who did know and still went on living in sin? So he says, you bear the name Jew. Scholars have never yet really discovered the precise time that the word Jew was invented and applied to the Hebrews. But by the first century, it is clear that the term Jew clearly referred to the people, the descendants of Abraham. And they would bear the name Jew with pride and would be happy if someone would say, why, you're a Jew. Well, of course I am. And they would say they rely upon the law, that is the law of Moses, and they boast in their God. Jehovah is the one true God. And they would state, we know his will. We approve the things that are essential. We are instructed out of that law. We are confident as Jews that we are the guide to those blind Gentiles. We Jews are a light to those who are in darkness. We are the ones who are the correctors of fools, teachers of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. And we teach others the laws of God. You see how they could just heap up. This is all tongue in cheek, the Apostle Paul. So you're a teacher of the law, even yet already so. So you're a corrector of other people, yes. And you have the law, you boast in God, you boast all of these wonderful things. Isn't that great? He said, but listen, after you've said all of this and you run around telling all of these things, don't you ever sit down and preach to yourself? That's something we as Christians have to realize. We have to preach to ourselves. I do it, particularly when I'm in the car alone. I'll preach to Bob Morey. And you've got to preach to yourself. There's nothing wrong in preaching to yourself. David did it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. To whom is he speaking? Himself. As long as you don't answer. If you carry on a conversation, you can have problems. But you've got to teach yourself. He said, don't you ever teach yourself. He said, now he's going to give examples. You who preach, you're proclaiming, you're teaching. You shall not steal. But what do I see you people doing, you Jews? even at this time, the Jews had a bad reputation for knowing how to turn a quick buck, knowing how to squeeze the last money out of that turnip, and they buy low and sell high. Even at this time, they were known as shrewd traders. And the very first thing he brought up was, listen, you may claim to be a Jew and have all of these things, but you turn around and you steal. That's why Solomon in his day objected in the book of Proverbs to the practice of false weights and measures. Later on, the prophets in the Old Testament would complain about the practice, basically the old practice of having hollowed out weights instead of giving full measure. So someone wanted to sell you their produce and you weighed on your scale. There was all sorts of ways that they could steal. And he says, first of all, you may know it is wrong to steal because you have the law, but don't you steal? Isn't that a reality? You who boast in the law. He said, you know the law says you shall not commit adultery. But are there Jews running around committing adultery? Yes. So you abhor idols and you boast in God. But do you run around robbing temples? Yes, they did. The Apostle Paul will later state, I did not vandalize or rob any of your temples. Interesting to note that the Jews, of course, when they had the opportunity, would smash idols. Now, there's part of me that enjoys the iconoclastic attitude. I always wanted to pick up at a flea market a secondhand statue of Mary or something, one of these saints, put it in the woods behind my house, then get my kids with hammers and say, I found idols, and we would go and smash the idols. Well, I'm too cheap to pay for a new one, and I never saw a secondhand one, so I never did that. There's part of me that wants to smash those idols. But then I must note that the Apostle Paul specifically said that he never did that. He never did that. Now later, Christians would be accused of that in the apostolic period only because through the preaching, for example, what Paul did in Ephesus, people stopped buying idols and using moral persuasion to get rid of those little idols that are on the dash of the chariots or whatever they were. But here the Jews did at that time under Old Testament law, and it was perfectly proper because it was a theocracy to destroy idol worship in their own country, their own nation. And he said, you know, you abhor idolatry, yet you run around and you rob temples and you are desecrating, you are not showing a proper respect. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And the answer is, of course, yes, you do. And he says, a matter of fact, the name of God is blasphemed among the pagans because of you. He said, so let's get down to the nitty-gritty. This is verses 25 through 29. The nitty-gritty, the bottom line is this. Someone is not really a Jew just because of some genetic tie to Abraham, or because of circumcision, or because of some physical thing. In the last analysis, the people of God, and that's just what the word Jew means, and he's understanding this, the word Jew just meant some descendant of Abraham. A true descendant of Abraham must be one whose heart has been circumcised by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration. That's what the Old Testament was picturing by circumcision, was the cutting away of the body of sin. It had to do with the new life. It had to do with the fact of regeneration, a new heart. So you even have the expression in the Old Testament that the heart should be circumcised. So he says, listen, all these physical things don't mean anything. Just because you have tablets and scrolls and you run around with prayer shawls and hats and all this other stuff, doesn't mean anything. What means What is going to be really important, verse 29, is the one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line when it comes to being a child of God. This naturally led to a question. This is why Romans is so good. After he's told the Jews, you have the law, that's right, but before you start dancing, you've broken every one of them. You had all the commandments and you broke every one of them. So what advantage? Look at the first question here in chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Isn't this the natural question you would ask? Well, what good was it being a Jew then? You're telling us that we're further condemned because we had it and we didn't keep it, and you're lumping us with the pagans, the moralists, and the barbarians, and you're putting us under the condemnation of the wrath of God, and you're saying that we're without excuse too. Well, what advantage is it in being a Jew then? I should have just gone out and lived like the pagans. Of what use is it having the Bible if we're condemned? Or of what benefit is circumcision? He said, and so you're saying that being physically circumcised didn't regenerate us, it didn't do any, it didn't make us the children of God. Then of what benefit? Notice how easily this slips over to the issue of infant baptism. How often I've argued with the Roman Catholic or someone else who's into paedobaptism, and they would say, well, if baptism does not save us, if baptism does not justify us, if baptism does not make us born again, then of what use was it when we were baptized as infants? Why should I have my babies baptized if there's nothing magical about it? If nothing spiritually happens to the kid, why bother? And of course, that's the whole point, is that just as circumcision did not regenerate, it did not put you into the family of God. Baptism does not regenerate. It does not put you into the family of God. And baptism and circumcision are clearly paralleled in Colossians 2. That just as circumcision was in the Old Testament, baptism is its counterpart. So a person could say, what advantage then has the Christian, or what benefit is infant baptism? Well, of course, it has no benefit. This is the whole point that Paul was saying, is that becoming part of the people of God is going to require justifying faith. It's not going to be something automatic. Now, he'll state this later on in a way that simply cannot be ignored. And he'll state this later in his epistle. And as we look at that, we'll see where he'll say, even then, so therefore the children of the flesh are not the children of God. And we'll look at that later on. So he's talking to the Jews. He's just told the Jews, you have the law, but you've broken it. You're under the wrath of God. Well, what advantage then has the Jew? Of what benefit is circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He said the Jews had the privilege of being entrusted with the Scriptures. But notice the phrase that he uses, the oracles. He uses a phrase that was packed with meaning in that culture. If you were a pagan, you could go to, let's say, the Temple of Delphi, and you would ask the oracle of Delphi, the priestess or priest, for questions. You could ask questions about the weather. You could ask questions about your crops. You could ask questions about life and about meaning and about marriage. You would pay your money. They usually had a screen. And you would ask the questions, and from the other side would come this voice giving you the oracles from the oracle. Supposed inspired statements of inspiration telling you how to live and what's going to happen and all the rest. Here, Paul takes up that word and uses it to refer to Scripture as the oracles of God. What then, verse 3, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? He again is assuming that you're going to have the next objection. Your first objection is, well, then why bother being a Jew, and of what use is circumcision if it doesn't save us, it doesn't keep us? Why should we bother having all of this? He said, no, because you're entrusted with the Scriptures. He said, yeah, but then some of those who were entrusted with it didn't believe it anyway. Remember all those who died in the wilderness? And Israel's constant habit of falling into idolatry. So they didn't believe. They didn't feel they were entrusted with it. They didn't want it. Well, does that nullify the faithfulness of God in giving them the oracles? No, it did not. May it never be. Verse 4. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. King James, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if a vote was taken today and every human being on this planet voted against some teaching of God's word, Paul would say, I will believe God's word even if it makes every man, woman, and child a liar. He was not only speaking about the fallacy of argumentum ad populum, that is the idea something is true because a lot of people believe it, but he was saying as a principle, even if every human being that ever existed contradicted Scripture, he would go with Scripture. That's astounding when you think about that. We were watching on television this morning how that the pro-death people are getting frantic. They've gone back in the 60s and found this woman who had an abortion in Sweden because she couldn't get one in this country. And they're making a TV movie, and it's so obvious, it's just propaganda of pro-abortion stuff you've ever seen. And when they terminated the life of the baby and took the baby out of her, of course, she had had several other children, and she had always asked what was the sex of the baby. And the doctor said, oh, no, this was not a baby. It was tissue, just tissue. And they went on to describe that this tissue only had one arm and only had one leg because it was that formaldehyde or whatever it was. Well, this woman was adamant. It's not a baby. It was not a baby. It was not a baby. When you have all over Europe thousands of these children who are now adults with one arm and one leg, who certainly were babies and were human beings. But here, the media is going to take out prime time propaganda to try to have an emotional thing of this poor woman. And even in the movie, they'll have this vicious man who dared to say that she wanted to kill her baby. He said, well, isn't abortion killing a baby? And of course, we will all learn that it was tissue, just tissue. It was a growth. How many people will be influenced by this emotional, sentimental Hollywood propaganda for abortion? Many people will be. They'll see it, and they'll feel for this woman, and they will believe and be sucked in that, oh, that was only tissue. And who would want to bring into a world such a child? My wife had the best answer. Where are the handicapped people who should be speaking out? Who have only one arm and one leg and say, I am a person. I have life. I do not appreciate the idea of someone coming along and terminating me because they don't think I could be happy. I'm happy with only one leg. Don't tell me I'm miserable. I'm perfectly happy. Well, these are the people that should be out at the abortion clinics in wheelchairs and let the television see the police breaking their whatever arm they have left. And why can't we have a show that does show that? And interesting, the media, the liberals, were absolutely frantic because of those Arthur DeMoss commercials that were pro-life until they're finally off the air now. Meanwhile, they're going to put a primetime 2-hour special of a woman's fight for abortion to have power over the tissue in her, the growth. You can see the hypocrisy. And you've got to tell your children, look, even if everyone in the school opposes you, and they all say that evolution is true, that the babies are just tissue and you can dispose of them, even if society and the teachers and it looks like nearly everyone else is saying the same thing, your child must know from the very beginning, let God be true and every man a liar. It takes guts to take that position, though. It really does. It takes courage. He says, may it never be, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy words and mayest prevail when thou art judged. Here he said, in the end, who's going to be justified? That is, declared right. Who's going to be vindicated? God's going to be vindicated at the end. It's not going to be man, it's going to be God. There's no way that man is ever going to find enough excuses and enough things to overthrow God's law. You better stay with the winning side, kids. In the end, God's going to be vindicated, not these abortionists. And when the day of judgment comes, you'll find out who will prevail. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? He said, now I've talked about the fact that the Jews were given the oracles of God, they were given such rites as Passover and circumcision, but none of those things save. Then of what use are they? Well, they are used because they're the oracles of God. They tell us how to live in life and what to believe. The Jews didn't accept them. Well, that doesn't matter if they didn't accept them or not. They're still true. But what if everybody voted that they were a lie? Well, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. God's the one who's going to be vindicated in the end. Well, when we do something wrong, doesn't that demonstrate that God was right when he condemned it? God said, you shall not commit adultery. And if you discover you run out and you commit adultery and it's a horrible effects in your life, your children, your marriage is destroyed and all the horrible things that happen. Well, what are we going to say about this? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And notice now in the phrase what he says. I am speaking in human terms. He said, I'm trying to express the emotional outburst that I've had to deal with as I've preached to people who've said, if this is going to end up to the glory of God and demonstrates his righteousness, then we should just go out and do it. And why should God get away with this? He's unrighteous. And he says, no, God is not unrighteous. May it never be, verse 6. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now he uses the word the world for the first time. And that means the Jews and the Gentiles, the world of humanity. It's not brick and mortar and trees and sand and sky. He's talking about the world of humanity as Jew and Gentile, which is the usual way that the word world is used. It'll also be used later on in another chapter, as we'll look at that, to refer to only the Gentiles as the world. If through my lie the truth of God abounds to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? If God gets something out of the fact that I'm a sinner, namely, he gets glory because he condemned it, and he's vindicated on the day of judgment that I did what was wrong and have proven what's wrong, well then, why is God getting anything out of this? Why does he judge me as a sinner? Because my sin still brings glory to him. Because when I lie, it only makes the truth of God more wonderful. See how twisted human being can think of this? That's twisted. And why not say, and notice the phrase, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Let us do evil that good may come. Do you realize what he's saying there? He said there are people running around which claim that we apostles are teaching that since God receives the glory from everything that happens in life, the evil as well as the good, then it's perfectly proper to bring glory to God by sinning as well as by doing righteous. You can run out and do evil, and that'll bring glory to God, or run out and do good, and that'll bring... It doesn't matter. In the end, it all brings glory to God. So let us do evil that good may come. Come out of it. He said, we did not say that. As a matter of fact, some of these people, this is slanderous. They've given slander against this, and they've even gone so far as to lie and to affirm that we said this. Now, I know that feeling to have people running around saying, well, Pastor Bob said this, that, and the other, and Pastor Bob never said this, that, and the other. And where it was slanderously reported, and some affirm. Well, if they did that to the Apostle Paul, then it's no wonder they do that to any other gospel preacher. And it's amazing how people in their minds can even be... I'm sure the Apostle Paul was amazed at this as well. Can get things in their mind. I'm sure Paul never said, let us do evil that good may come. And he says their condemnation is just. And these people running around and saying that we've said that, they're liars, they're slanderers, and they've affirmed it. Notice how strong. They have affirmed that we've said it. He said, never said it. But you imagine the confusion of the Christians. Who are they going to believe? Paul, who said, I never said that. Or someone running around, yes, he said it. I heard him. We heard him. And we affirm. He said, no. Never, never. I'm setting the record straight in this epistle right now. We never said that, never taught it, was never part of our teaching. And their condemnation from God is just. This then comes to our conclusion this morning, verse 8 of chapter 3, where he's simply saying, because God is glorified in his judgment of evil, as well as his in rewarding the good, it is therefore no excuse to run out and do evil and say, well, God's going to get glory by my doing evil when he judges it. Therefore, in a roundabout way, I'm helping him out by sinning. That is a very twisted way of looking at it. And here the Apostle Paul said, no, that's not what I'm saying. It's not what we have preached. It is not true. He is struggling to bring the Jews into the field of being a sinner in need of grace. This, in the last conclusion, is the problem we face today. You who bear the name Christian and boast in God and the Bibles and in baptism, the average nominal Christian roaming America does not really feel that they are a sinner in need of grace. Just as those Jews trusted in their name, they trusted in their religious rites, they trusted in the fact that they had the Bible, the nominal Christian today running around this country does not honestly feel the need of salvation. He is comforted, or she is comforted, by their church membership, their baptism, their goodness, and their judgmental attitude toward people who aren't so good. They are in the same situation as these Jews were. And you need, as you're going to deal with your relatives and friends, before you tell them that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you better explain to them why that message is important, that they are lost sinners in need of the grace of God.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.